Good evening. We are continuing on our series in Romans tonight. I want to begin tonight's message thinking about this with you for a moment. Promises. Promises. We all make them, don't we? Promises are made and meant to be kept. But sadly, in a world made up of imperfect sinners, promises are too often broken. I think that's why we try to strengthen promises with words of assurance or some sort of action to show our commitment to a promise that we make. Take, for example, to strengthen a promise, some children might invoke the oh-so-reverent ritual of the pinky promise, right? Are you going to bring me a candy bar tomorrow? Yeah, pinky promise. I bring that up because at the heart of our passage tonight concerns a promise. Not the promise of a sinful, imperfect man, but a promise from a holy, perfect God. Paul recognized that for some of the Jewish believers in Rome, while the amazing truths that we've just heard last week in Romans 8 were certainly truths that ought to solidify our hope in Christ, yet they were still left with some lingering questions. What does this gospel mean for the promises God made in the Old Testament? Was God's promise an empty promise? And so that's the subject matter that Paul begins to address in Romans chapter 9, and it will take us all the way through Romans 11. And tonight we're just going to set the foundation for this lengthy discussion in these three chapters by looking at verses 1 through 13 in Romans 9. So I invite you to turn with me there to Romans 9, verses 1 to 13, our text for tonight. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. May he write its truth upon our hearts and our lives tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we're thankful for one, for the teaching, for the instruction, God, that you have given us in the book of Romans to understand the gospel, the ins and the outs. And Father, as we enter into these chapters tonight, this section, we pray, Father, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear. And Father, tonight, help us to understand the solid ground that we stand on in your promises. And so meet us here, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. While Romans 8 concludes in the joy that belongs to every Christian believer, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Paul begins now in Romans 9 teaching concerning the relationship between the gospel and God's promise to Israel. And he begins in an emotional and very personal lament over the tragedy of Israel's unbelief. That's the first overall point. Some take Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11, as which is largely about Israel. Some take it as a completely new topic, or maybe an inspired tangent from Paul's main objective in Romans, which is to give a thorough exposition of the gospel. But that would be to miss the fact that Paul has already spent a significant amount of time addressing the fact that the way of salvation for Jews and Gentiles is one and the same. Paul has already began to answer the question, or even raise the question, about Israel. And what he's taught us so far is that both can only be justified before God in one way, through Jesus Christ. Recall his words from Romans chapter 2. What then? Are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And then he continues on in those famous words toward the end of chapter 2. For all have sinned, that is, both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we could put in parentheses there as well, all Jews and Gentiles who come to God in faith, all are justified by his grace as a gift, both Jew and Gentile, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what seems like an abrupt shift in topic is really Paul returning to an idea that he's already raised. He's returning to a theme that there's some loose ends that need to be tied up. There's some questions that are lingering. And he recognized that there really was a crucial question lingering in the minds, particularly of the Jewish believers, but perhaps the Gentiles as well. What about God's promise to the nation of Israel? And so Paul wastes no time in explaining the reason for his lament. Why does he begin in the way that he does? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness. Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't come out and say directly, but the implication is clear. He's heartbroken at the thought that the people of Israel have been cut off from Christ. We gather that from Paul's own words. I wish that I could be cut off from Christ, the implication, instead of them. Cut off because of their rejection of the gospel. And Paul, in fact, is filled with this sorrow, so filled with sorrow, that he wishes that he himself could be accursed, if it would mean that the nation of Israel would be saved. And of course, the Apostle Paul knows that this is not possible. He's not saying that he's going to try to do this. He's just showing how deeply grieved he is at the thought that his kinsmen would not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's two important details I want us to see about Paul's lament. One is that when Paul talks about Israel in this passage, we need to have it clear in our minds that Paul is referring to ethnic Israel, not the believing among Israel. So we could say he's referring to the ethnic, unbelieving people of Israel. That's what he means when he says these words. There were many Israelites, including Paul himself, who did embrace Christ. And even Old Testament saints who did trust in the promise of God. Abraham was saved, even though he was born and lived before the time of Christ. His faith was forward-looking in Christ, in the promise of God. So there were many in the Old Testament who were indeed saved, justified by faith, just as Abraham was. And so that's not who Paul has in mind. Paul has in mind the unbelieving among ethnic Israel. And we see this in verse 3 and throughout the passage. It's ethnic Israel's rejection of Christ. That's his concern. And we see this at the end of verse 3, highlighted in these words. He says, I wish that I could be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's a key phrase right there. My kinsmen, according to the flesh. And that's important because it will help us to understand the rest of the passage. So that's one detail that we need to understand, that Paul is referring to ethnic, unbelieving Israel. The second detail that we need to see is that Paul's concern is for their salvation. Because the word accursed means to be eternally condemned. To be cut off from Christ is, Paul is thinking about the contrast of salvation and condemnation in this passage. And so he laments because he knows that many ethnic Israelites will not be saved. They are unbelievers. And this is important because some have argued from this passage that because Paul uses the word brothers and kinsmen, that somehow he's suggesting this group of the people of Israel are, you know, maybe they've messed up in some way, but they're still saved. They're still brothers in Christ. Some would make that argument, but that makes no sense of Paul's words. Listen to what he says. I wish that I myself could be accursed, that I could be anathema, that I could be cut off from Christ, that I could be eternally condemned for the sake of my brothers according to the flesh. The only thing that makes sense is that Paul laments because many of his fellow Israelites, ethnic Jews, did not share in Abraham's justifying faith and therefore are eternally condemned. Why else would Paul wish to be condemned if these supposed brothers were already saved? And so he details this out in verses 4 and 5. Why this is so tragic, just look at those verses if you have your Bible open. They are the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They have the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, notice he uses that phrase again, according to the flesh is the Christ. And so Paul is grieved because the promises of God were so near to them. If I could put it this way, they were within arm's reach. They were raised knowing the promise of God, knowing the justification that Abraham received by believing in the promise of God. Now, as we read verses 1 to 5 in Romans, oftentimes what stands out is simply Paul's passion for the lost. And there's certainly some application here for us that we can draw from Paul's example, although that's not the main point of the text. Do we actually care when there are people in our lives who, apart from God's intervention, may be destined for hell? We all have family members or friends, co-workers. Do we care? Have you ever said to yourself or to anyone else, I wish that I could be condemned if only they could be saved? I mean, there is a love and a compassion and a passion for the lost in those words. Paul's words should spur us on to pray for those people and ask God to soften their heart toward the gospel. As those who know the grace of Christ, we too should have a passion for the lost like Paul and like many others. One person who comes to mind is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a passion for the lost, and there's a quote by Spurgeon. Every time I read it, I'm convicted deeply. Spurgeon wrote, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions and not let one go unwarned or unprayed for." That is a passion for the lost. And so there's encouragement for us here just to ask ourselves, do I love the lost in that way? Am I concerned when people don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? That's one application of the text. And as I said, it's not a main point of the text, but we can't help read this passage and not be struck by Paul's words there. And so that's why Paul laments. But that's not the only reason he laments. We need to see, secondly, the real tragedy behind Paul's words. There is a greater tragedy in Paul's mind. He was certainly concerned that unbelieving Israel would be lost. But Paul knew also the wrong conclusion that people would draw if they heard or thought that God had somehow revoked his promises from Israel. If God had made promises in the Old Testament and then suddenly took them away, Paul knew the conclusion that people would come to, that God had abandoned his people, that he had abandoned his promises. And so do you see the problem? Paul was concerned for the glory of God, the reputation of God, and it is a problem. As Paul is going about preaching the gospel, if this God that Paul is preaching is the kind of capricious God who could make promises one day and take them away the next, then who's to say that he would not do the same for us? And so this was an important question that needed to be addressed. And so Paul's concern, as I mentioned, was for God's glory, for his reputation. He wanted people to see God rightly, to understand who he is and the trustworthiness of his promises and his nature. Because the truth is that when our view of God is distorted, when we have a wrong view of God, it not only robs God of glory, but we're left with a picture of God that is always less than he really is. And that can only lead to spiritual harm. I wonder if you've ever faced a season of doubt in your life, a trial of faith. If you have, then you know that having a wrong view of God, because that's oftentimes in that place, is what we have. We're not seeing things clearly, we're not seeing things rightly, and so we develop this wrong picture of God. And you know that if you have that wrong view of God, your assurance in him never increases, but it always decreases, right? When you have a faulty view of God, a wrong view of God always has the effect of diminishing our sense of assurance, because we're questioning his goodness and his faithfulness and his love. And so Paul sees the tragedy Paul sees what's at stake, and that's why he comes back to address this question, what about the promises of God? And so to keep us from falling into that faulty way of thinking, in verses 6 and 7, Paul declares the integrity of God's promise. That's the second overall point. The integrity of God's promise. In some ways, in verses 1 to 5, Paul doesn't really come out and clearly say what the problem is. We can gather, but it all becomes crystal clear in verse 6 why Paul is so concerned. Why does he go and share his lament over Israel? What's at stake? Well, we see in verse 6 his firm declaration, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. But, Paul says, don't think for a moment that the word of God has failed. Now, we know that Paul was not a universalist. The Apostle Paul believed in the reality of hell. He understood the fact that some would be saved and enjoy eternity with Christ, and others would not be saved. And so, knowing all that Paul teaches about salvation and the reality of hell and eternal condemnation, we need to understand that Paul is not being wishy-washy here about even the fact that among Israel, there were many who were not saved. But he wants us to be crystal clear that the reason for this is not because of a failure on God's part. It's not a failure of God in keeping his promise. And yet the Apostle Paul knew that some would object. Paul, how can you say that? You're saying that God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, the ones who had Abraham, who had the covenants, the ones who received the promises, you're saying that there are those who belong to the ethnic people of Israel from whom God's promises have somehow been taken away. And that leads to Paul's repeated explanation. Verse 7, second half of verse 6, and in verse 7. It's not as though the word of God has failed, for, here's the explanation, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham simply because they're his offspring. Now, I refer to this as Paul's repeated explanation, not because he repeats himself here in chapter 9, but because he's repeating something he's already taught us in the book of Romans. He's already made this point. He's drawing on the earlier chapters of the book. That is, that the promises of God are not inherited merely by genealogy. Rather, they are inherited, they are granted by grace through faith. Let's jump back to Romans chapter 2. In Romans 2, Paul said, "For no one is a Jew who's merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." What is he saying? That to be Israel, to be a Jew, is not merely about belonging to a certain family. It's not about outward signs. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of faith by the work of the Spirit. And so we see this parallel between Romans 9 and Romans 2. We see how Paul is simply picking up. He's, for many chapters, taught us about the assurance that is ours in Christ. And yet he knows there's these lingering questions. And so when Paul says in chapter 9 that not all Israel are among Israel, what he means is not all who are ethnic Israelites are Abraham's true spiritual children. And thus, they are not saved. Just as he's done before in Romans, Paul grounds this truth not in some novel idea that he's come up with, Paul doesn't just do away with the Old Testament and preach ideas that are brand new. He grounds his argument in the very Word of God, and that from the Old Testament. And so consider Paul's biblical evidence. Paul points to God's promise first to Abraham and Isaac, a promise that was not extended to Ishmael. I trust that you know that story well. He draws out the implication of that story, that passage in verse 8. What does this mean? This means, Paul says, that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as Abraham's offspring. It's not merely his physical descendants who are the children of God. And so you see, Paul's not using any fancy theological footwork. He's not trying to pull the shades over. As he comes to this conclusion, he's simply taking God's word at face value. This is what the Word of God says. It's not to Abraham's physical children. It's to Abraham's spiritual children. He's already shown in Romans 4, in fact, that the children of Abraham are those who share in Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. God counted Abraham as righteous through faith. And Paul has made this point. The children of Abraham are those who share in Abraham's faith in the promise of God. And so now he's saying, don't you see that the gospel is not an indication that God is revoking his promises in the Old Testament? Rather, it's the confirmation of God's faithfulness to his promise, a promise that he made to Abraham. But you see, it's a promise that needs to be understood as God intended it to be understood. God never promised or guaranteed that Abraham's physical offspring would be saved, or would be the children of God. In Romans 4, after establishing the fact that Abraham is justified by faith, he goes on to say, that's why this depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to those who share in the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it's written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Who are Abraham's offspring? I know the language of Romans 4 is maybe a little bit confusing. Paul's not saying it's the physical children of Abraham and then those who later will believe. He's saying it's those who perhaps are Abraham's physical children and share his faith, as well as all who share in the faith of Abraham. It's not only those who share in his DNA, it's those who trust in the promise of God just as Abraham did. And then just at this point, you can almost see it happening. Someone steps forward and says, Paul, excuse me a moment. I think you're missing a very important detail. Paul, you've got this all wrong. Isaac, as the son of the promise, was not only Abraham's son, but don't you remember he was also Sarah's son? And Ishmael was not. So how can you say that the promise wasn't tied to genealogy? Just because Ishmael didn't inherit the promise, he didn't have the same mother as Isaac. The promises of God came to the true, pure people of Israel. You know, maybe they would be thinking in those terms. Children of Abraham and Sarah. To which Paul probably giving them a stare, would reply, "Oh, really? Is that so? Then how do you explain Jacob and Esau?" Verse 10. And not only do we see this in Abraham and Isaac, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man. Notice how Paul is setting it up. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Here we have two twin boys born obviously from the same parents, children of Isaac. Yet before they were born, before either of them had done anything, we're told in the Old Testament that God chose Jacob and not Esau. He chose Jacob by sheer grace. Clearly, ethnicity or genealogy had no bearing in this case. For all intents and purposes, I know that one was older than the other, but for all intents and purposes, Jacob and Esau were equal in every way. They were equal in their proximity to the promises of God. They had the exact same parents, the exact same birthday. So what's the explanation? Here's the key phrase that we see in these verses. God chose Jacob in order that his purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, not because of DNA, not because of what home you're born into, but because of him who calls. By sheer grace. Salvation came to Jacob as a result of God's sovereign choice. God chose Jacob by grace, and that's clear in Paul's description. It wasn't because of anything, and we know Jacob's life. We wouldn't have chosen him. It wasn't because of anything in Jacob. It was simply God's sovereign choice. The last line of this passage, which is always a bit jarring to people, is a direct quote from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. It's written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." That's a difficult passage. It's difficult to interpret, I think, probably more so because of our understanding of the word hate. We read meaning into that I don't think is there. And what we can say is this: it's clear from the text that God's love of Jacob, again, it wasn't related to anything about Jacob himself. God's love of Jacob was intimately related to his sovereign election of Jacob, his sovereign decision to pour out his favor upon him. That's what Paul's saying in the text. Now, Paul doesn't give an explanation for the flip side of that. Well, if this was in order that God's purpose in election might continue, Jacob I loved, he doesn't give an explanation for Esau I hated. We can say certainly that it doesn't have to do with God's emotions or feelings, because God is not this emotionally unstable being who gets mad at some and throws a fit or whatever. That's not God. So it's not based on God's emotions or his feelings. Rather, God's hatred of Esau most likely should simply be understood as his decision to not bestow his favor on Esau. Now, this begins a much lengthier discussion about a doctrine that we know as election, which we don't have time to, at this point, dig into all of the details tonight. All we can see tonight from our text is the biblical evidence for this doctrine is undeniable. When you look at Abraham and Isaac, in the way that Paul does from Isaac to Jacob and Esau, we see that this doctrine is a fact. We may not fully comprehend it, all the ins and outs. There's a bit of a mystery, but it's clearly taught in Scripture. And so we need to understand it. We need to consider these passages. And so, Lord willing, in the weeks to come, we will dig into this doctrine more. In the rest of Romans 9, Paul will begin to refute common objections. Well, if that's the case, Paul, then does this mean this? Does it mean this? And Paul will refute the objections that even in his day people raise concerning this doctrine that's clearly taught in Scripture. But at a most basic level, for our purposes tonight, what election teaches us is that salvation is not a universal gift to all. God saves some, but not all. Now, I think that some is a very large number, so let's not minimize that. And Paul's purpose here in this passage is to show us that even God's supposed election of ethnic Israel was not universal. Not all Israel will be saved, and this is according to God's purposes that are somewhat of a mystery to us. But what we do know, and what we can clearly say from this passage, is that salvation comes to us not by works, not by DNA, but by God's sovereign grace. That's the point of the text. Paul's conclusion, if I was going to add another point, I would probably call it the necessity of God's sovereign grace. That's what Paul concludes in this passage, verses 1 to 13, that salvation was never based on genealogy, first point. Second point, salvation has always been by grace. And so what application can we draw from this passage tonight? Well, pinky promises, I guess, are okay for the playground, but a pinky promise can easily be broken. However, God's promises in Christ are no mere pinky promises. God's promises are not empty promises. It's not a promise that is good for today but may be revoked tomorrow. And Jesus clearly teaches us this in the New Testament. In John chapter 6, probably one of my favorite passages. Verses 37 to 39, Jesus tells us, and I think into 40 as well, that he has come to do the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? Jesus says that I will lose none. I will lose none of those that the Father has given to me. And Jesus adds to that, all who believe in me, I will grant life, eternal life. We might be amazed at the compassion and love that we see in the Apostle Paul in this passage, willing to be condemned if only Israel could be saved. But don't think for one second that Paul's love for the people of God is greater than God's love for his own people. For God did the very thing that Paul could not do. Christ was condemned in the flesh so that salvation, the salvation he came to bring, could be offered to his beloved children solely based upon his sovereign grace, not by works, not by what household you belong to, And so therefore, if you are in Christ tonight, take comfort in knowing that not one of God's promises will ever fail you. Jesus says, I came to lose none. And so if you are in Christ, then you have that comfort and assurance. If you don't know Christ tonight, then hear this. Look to Jesus and believe. For even the faith to believe and to receive this gift of salvation, the Bible teaches us, is a gift of God. And so if you find your heart being drawn toward God tonight, if you find in your heart this desire to trust and believe in Christ, then most likely that is God working in you. He's drawing you to Himself. These promises He offers to you if you will trust in Him. And know that no promise or word of God will ever, ever, ever fail you. There are no empty promises in God. And so we see that even in this change of tone in Romans 9, from the heights of Romans 8 to a pleading and a sorrow at the beginning of Romans 9, even in that change of tone, we're still being drawn to fix our eyes on Christ alone. For listen again to verse 5. Who is Christ? Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. That's who we need to look to. Christ who is over all, who's above all, because He is God above all. The Word became flesh, we like to think about during this season. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so we're being drawn to fix our eyes on Him and to know the comfort and assurance that our salvation from beginning to end, is utterly dependent on His sovereign love and grace. And would you want it any other way? Would you want it any other way? And so look to Him tonight. Trust in Him tonight. Rest in the certainty of His promises. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word this evening. And God, we're thankful for the way that it challenges us, the way that it, in a sense, makes us feel small, not insignificant, but small compared to You and Your glory. Father, we cannot comprehend the depths of Your sovereign love and Your sovereign grace. And so in that smallness, Father, we look to You. We rest in You. We hope in You. We trust in You. Because we understand that You are God Almighty. And we are Your servants. So, Father, help us to walk in You tonight. To trust in Your sure and certain promise. A promise that was secured through nails on a cross, through an empty tomb. So, Father, we know that it is not an empty promise. Give us eyes to see. Help us to walk in the joy and the assurance of these truths. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together.